Please remain standing for the reading of God's word from the book of Jeremiah. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. From the Gospel of Matthew, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. You've heard the reading of God's word. If you would now, let us pray to our Lord. Father God, as your word has been read, your infallible and errant word has been read, Lord, we pray now, Lord, that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear the proclamation of your word. And Lord, we know that we live in a world, as we will explain later, of darkness. And what we need, Lord, is in this dark world, we need light. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you bring that light to our minds, that no longer will we be conformed to this dark world, but Lord, transform. And as you transform us, you transform us also with light. So as you say in your word this morning, that not only are we the salt of the earth, but the light as well. So we thank you, Lord, and give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, 3 weeks ago, before I left for vacation, I had preached this particular text. You are the light of the world. You're the salt of the world and the light of the world. And I dealt with the first part of the sermon. The first point dealt with the issue of salt. Today we'll finish the sermon on the issue of light. Well, let me just kind of recap and go back to what I had preached 3 weeks ago. As I shared with you, the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, 6, and 7, the purpose of this sermon, Jesus, I believe, is to remind us that we're not like the world. In fact, in Matthew 6, 8, which is, I believe, the thesis statement for the entire Sermon on the Mount, is do not be like them. And you say, what do you mean, like them? Jesus says, basically, do not be like the world. And over again, I've been preaching that God has not called the church to save the world. We learned 3 weeks ago to preserve the world, but not to save the world. God has called us as the church to proclaim the gospel to save souls, but to save the societies of the world, the institutions of the world, the culture. God has not called us to save the world, but God has called the church to save God's people from the world. Now, one of the questions I asked 3 weeks ago was this: then what should be our influence upon the world? You know, if God has called us to be different from the world, does that mean that we're to run away from the world? Does that mean that we're to retreat from the world? Does that mean that we should live in isolation from the larger culture? Does that mean that we should circle the wagons? Because you do know that the Bible says, and Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that the world will hate us, that we will be persecuted. So what does that mean for us? Well, many have interpreted the Sermon on the Mount to mean that we should retreat. If you look at the early desert fathers, like the desert father Antony, he was one of the first people to go out in the first or the second century to go out and live in isolation because he didn't want the world to get into him. Funny thing was, when you read his work, I had read this back in seminary years and years ago. When you read his account, when he went into the wilderness, guess who he found? He didn't find the world, but he found two people, two things, Satan and his flesh. And he did battle with Satan in the flesh, and that didn't work. And there's been others that have escaped the world. We know of monastic orders, Benedictine orders, among others, that seek to leave the world and have a holy club, a holy society where they do not interact with the larger culture. Even in our own Protestant circles, we know the Amish, which are great workers, very moral people, But they've interpreted these texts to mean that we should stay away from the world. H. Richard Niebuhr, in his book Christ and Culture, described this particular paradigm as Christ against culture. And we see it even in our own circles, fundamentalists, Protestant fundamentalists who run away from the world. Did you know originally the word fundamentalist meant people that did engage the world intellectually? That phrase came up by the Princetonian theologians who created Princeton Theological Seminary to engage the world with ideas. They were intellectuals of the first order. But unfortunately today, back then, that's what fundamental meant. It meant arguing the fundamentals of the faith. Because back in those days, they had to struggle with German liberalism that was making its way in America, as well as fundamentalists that sort of put their brain off to the side and didn't engage Scripture. They said, no, we've got to find a middle way. That's what the word fundamental meant. Today, fundamentalist means anti-intellectual. It means somebody who runs away from the world. Because the world hates us, harasses us, the world hounds us. So how should we engage the world? Should we run away? Well, this is why I believe that Jesus gives us, right after the Beatitudes, gives us this teaching on Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Matthew 5, 13 through 16 is basically Jesus' correction. Jesus nips, as Barney Fife would say, nips it in the bud. This idea that we should run away from the world and have a holy huddle. The purpose of the church is not so we can just stay in the church to gather, but to scatter as well. To nip that in the bud, let me say this. Jesus unequivocally and categorically rejects the notion that we are to retreat. Jesus calls you and me as a church, Stark Dale Evangelical Church, as well as individual Christians in different stations in our life, he's called us not to retreat, not to withdraw, but he's called us to engage the world. He has called us to advance upon the world. He's called us, in short, to have a positive influence on our culture. And what is that influence? The first one, we're to be what? Salt. As I shared with you 3 weeks ago, the purpose of salt was to do what? The purpose of the salt was to preserve the decay in our world. So Jesus tells us with this first point, he tells us that our world is rotten, our world is in decay, and our job is to engage the world so as to preserve the world. See, the thing is, a lot of people are confused. You can't transform rotten flesh. Once it's rotten, it's rotten. All you can do is maybe stop the rotting process, but it's going to decay. Jesus says, this world is decaying. This world is preparing for the day of the Lord to be judged. Every institution in this world that doesn't bow to the kingship of Christ. And our job as Christians is to engage the world to slow down the rotting process. What happens? You ever seen the Left Behind series? One, don't really believe in a lot of that stuff. That's a novel, make-believe. But one of the premises on Left Behind is what happens to the world when the church isn't there. It's interesting. What would the world be like if we weren't here? It would fall apart. You say, well, what happened to the Old Testament? What happened to the days of the patriarchs? There was no church there and the world made it. No, God's church has always been around, just at different dispensations. You have the church during the time of the patriarchs. The church during the time of the Levitical order of Moses. Today you have the church in the form of the Christian church. The church of Jesus Christ has always been around as long as there's always been grace. Because if it wasn't for the church of Jesus Christ, you'd have no world. That's the first point that we learn. We learn that we're called to be salt. And what is that salt? Well, the salt here is speaking, I think, in context to spiritual poverty. The salt of mourning. The salt of meekness, the salt of righteous satisfaction, those who hunger and thirst over righteousness, the salt of mercy, the salt of purity of heart, the salt of being peacemakers, the salt of enduring persecution for the sake of Christ. That's what the salt is. The irony is this, is that when we are most unlike the world is when we are most powerful agents for the preservation of this world. And the fact is, when we become too much like the world, then we become worthless. What happens to us when we become no different from the world? When our family and our marriages are no different from the world? The way we handle business is no different from the world. You know, Jesus says, we become worthless. We become like salt that has done what? Lost its savorness. You know, as I shared 2-3 weeks ago, salt is a pretty stable compound. You can't lose saltiness. But one way you can sort of make it unsalty is to dilute it with contaminants. In the ancient world, things like dust and whatever would get into salt and would become useless. What good is it? You throw it to the side. That's what Jesus says. That when we become too much like the world, we become worthless. What good are we? That's what we learned last week. Secondly, Jesus not only says we are the salt of the earth, but now, and I'll develop this point, Jesus calls us to be light. So this morning, my second point is this. What is light? And what is the positive effects that we have as light on our world? So let me read for you again Jesus is saying. He says this. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill, it cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. Then Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This morning, what is light? And how is that light different from shining? Because notice, Jesus says, you are light, therefore you're to shine. So what does Jesus mean? Well, let's back up a little bit in the text. Let's look at this idea of light. Jesus here gives us an example of two sources of physical light. Artificial light. The two sources of artificial light is, of course, city lights, the big city, as well as lamp lights. That is, lights that emanate from as Jesus gives an example, as a city on a hill, as well as light that emanates from a lamp on a lampstand. Now, it's easy for us to miss this point because in the ancient world, there was not a lot of artificial light. Most of the light that you got in the ancient world was from nature. In fact, until most recent times, that's where most of our light would come from. In fact, I remember when I went to New York City, and we took a bus ride, and we went across all these little shops, and we noticed that their windows were huge. And the person says, the purpose of the windows to bring is in as much light as possible. Because back in those days, you did not have a lot of artificial light. And the artificial light that you had was pretty dangerous. This is why I went to Charleston a couple weeks ago, and most of the homes there are built in brick. You know why? Because of fire. You know, wood burns, not so much brick. So artificial light was dangerous. But we forget that in our culture. We kind of take for granted so much light about us. So Jesus takes this idea of light and darkness and develops it. I remember some years ago when I was a little kid, 5-6 years old. You know, any of you ever been raised in the country? You know what darkness is, don't you? Have you ever seen dark that is so dark you can't see your hands? Anyone? You know, when I was raised in the country as a kid, I really appreciated the sky. You know, because it's so dark you can see all the stars. That's dark. Now, as a kid, I lived in the boondocks. For those of you who are not from the South, that means way back in the woods. And I remember some years ago, my dad, he wanted to go camping with me. So we got on his old black horse, Beauty Doll, got on the back, got our camping equipment, and we roughed it up for a couple of days. So we went back 1 mile, 2 miles, 5 miles, just kept going and going and going. Eventually, we found our place, and, you know, we didn't bring a porta potty with us. We had to dig a hole. And we set up the tent and got everything ready, and all of a sudden the light disappeared. And that particular night when the sun went down, there was no moon. Now, we're already in the boondocks. We're in the deep boondocks. And that particular night, not only there was no moon, there was also a shower. It was rain. I remember we went to bed, and all of a sudden went to sleep. And I don't know what time in the morning my dad woke me up. When he woke me up, he was panicking. And I looked around, and guess what I saw? Nothing. I couldn't even see my hand in front of my face. I just remember my dad saying, "Boy, get up. A snake fell into our tent." I was like, "What?" And to this day, I'm petrified of snakes. And we started going around. I don't know what we got, but we got ourselves on that horse. And all I did was hold onto my dad, and my dad held onto the horse because we didn't know up from down, right from left, north from south. We didn't know where to go. But luckily, that horse did. Had a good sense of direction. I held onto my dad. My dad held on the horse. And old Beauty Doll took us back home. She had a good sense of direction. Now, why do I share that? Can you picture how dangerous that sounds? Darkness with a bunch of snakes. The reason why Jesus uses the description of light and the physical light is because in the ancient world, darkness is terrifying. Darkness is terrifying. This is why darkness is a universal symbol in the Bible and in other cultures of evil, while light is a universal symbol of good. What Jesus is saying is that the world in which we live is not only corrupted by decay, but the world that we live is also dark. That the world that we live in is a spiritual black hole of total darkness, the darkness of corruption, a darkness of terrifying evil. In fact, in Proverbs 4:19, it describes the world this way and the people in it. It says, "The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble." Can you imagine that? Blind people stumbling, deep darkness. In fact, if you go back to Genesis and it describes the deepness of the water, that word in the Hebrew is the word ta'om. You ever had a rock and drop it in a pebble into water? What sound does it make? Ta'om. That's the sound. That's an onomatopoeia. That's a description of deep darkness. And I'll tell you what, for nomadic people in the ancient world that lived in tents, that lived off in the sand, I'll tell you two things that were scary. Water and darkness. And so Jesus takes this metaphor and uses it for the world. It's in this dark world that Jesus says that we must shine as lights. You say, "Well, Pastor, have you seen me lately? I'm not very bright." Beloved, it doesn't matter how bright you may be shining or how little. If you have Christ, you have the light of God in you. And it doesn't matter how bright your flickering is. You know, right now, you can see the flickering of those flames. And are they blinding you? Of course not. But if we cut out the lights and it was pitch black in here, that would be enough to illuminate this whole room. This is what Jesus says you and I are, as the church corporately and as the body of Christ. We have some lights that are brighter and some lights maybe not as bright, but nonetheless, you are light. And because light, you will dispel darkness. What does Jesus say? You are the light of the world. And what ways are we light? Listen to what Christ says. "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may watch, see your good works, and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." You say, to me, "Pastor, what is the shining of our light?" You know, I could share with you what's the truth of the Bible. I could say it's the truth of doctrine, which all that is true. But this morning, I don't have to guess. Jesus tells us right here in context what he means by shining your light. Shining of your light is good works. The word here, good, is not your typical Greek word that describes the inherent quality of goodness. It's actually a different Greek word that describes the aesthetics of your works. In other words, the beauty of your works. In other words, the purpose of your good works is so everybody can see them. You say, "Well, Pastor, didn't the Bible say, didn't Jesus say that what you do should be done in secret? Well, yeah, things like fasting. But other works are to be done in public so the whole world can see and give glory to God, the beauty and the grandeur of God. Let me say this. Let me say there's a difference between light and shining your light. Light here is talking about one's personal moral righteousness. We would say one's goodness. One's personal moral righteousness. In the Bible it says, and especially in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst over righteousness. That's talking about one's personal righteousness. One's pursuit of holiness, we would say. But shining is different. Shining our lights is our personal moral righteousness in action. In fact, shining our lights, I'm going to use the term social righteousness. Notice I didn't say social justice. Social justice is a modern, godless, Marxist term that a lot of people use today. Nowhere in the Bible will you even find the term social justice. But we do see the idea of social righteousness. What's the difference? Well, months ago I shared a little bit about the difference. Social justice is about right order, but what's right? You know, on a Monday, a little baby in a mother's womb is a human being that deserves the right of life. But on a Thursday, in light of Roe v. Wade, is now not a life, deserves right, but now you can kill that life. You see how the definition of right changes? But see, with social righteousness, the definition of right never changes. A baby deserves protection no matter what. That's the difference in social righteousness and social justice. So social righteousness is nothing more than us as morally upright, holy people living out our lives in the world. Jesus doesn't only say we are light, but he says we are to be light that must shine. That is to say, the private must go public. That is to say, the personal must go social. What good is light that doesn't shine? That's what Jesus is saying. So what if you're a morally upright person and good person, if you don't live that life out into the world? Jesus says, big deal. What good is that light? What good is a flashlight that doesn't work? What do you do with flashlights that don't work? You throw them away. So this is what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, what good is light that doesn't shine? In context, Jesus is saying this. What good is the light of humility? What good is the light of mourning? What good is the light of meekness and mercy? What good is the light of moral righteousness? What good is the light of purity of heart? All these beatitudes, what good are these virtues if they do not shine brightly in dispelling the darkness with our good works? In short, hungering and thirsting for righteousness must always be transposed into the public register of social righteousness. In other words, who you are has to emanate out beyond these doors into our larger culture. And just as the light from a city on a hill can never be hidden, likewise, if you are light, your light can never, ever be hidden. Always remember, God gathers us as the body of Christ so that he can scatter us throughout the world. God gathers us so we can grow in holiness. This is why we're here, to grow in our knowledge of God's word, to be people of light, so then we go scattered in the world to live out that light and to shine. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 5:8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And because you are light in the Lord, Paul says, walk. This is the imperative. Walk as children, as light. You see that? Pastor John Crane, as he was reflecting on this text, he asks this question. I'll ask it to you. He says, quote, as you got out of bed this morning, did you feel like you belonged to a chosen people? Do you feel like you belong to a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people gathered by God? And then tomorrow morning, as the daily grind began, will you be thinking as you brush those old ivories? Say to yourself, what ways am I going to declare God's wonderful deeds today? He says, will any of us plot how we might upset the devil, the prince of darkness? How many of us will let the light of Christ shine through us and be among, he calls it, the dark dispellers? Will any of us seek to be the light of Christ in a darkening world? Unquote. Let me conclude with this question to you. How might we plot to upset the devil? You know, God uses many men and many women throughout church history to do this. God used a man by the name of William Wilberforce. He used him to upset the prince of darkness by working against the abolition of slavery. If you know about the story of William Wilberforce, he pushed Britain's parliament to abolish slavery. Did you know he was discouraged and wanted to give up? You know, the Bible tells us don't give up on doing good works. He's like us. The machine was too big. He said, I just need to give up. He had a friend by the name of John Wesley. And old John Wesley heard about him wanting to give up. And on his deathbed, John Wesley asked for a paper and pen. With trembling little hands, listen to what Wesley said to his young friend, Wilberforce. He says, unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. He says, but if God be with you, who can be against you? Are all of them stronger than God? Oh, be not weary in well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might till even, he says, get this, even American slavery shall vanish away before it, unquote. You know, it was 6 days later that Wesley died, Charles John Wesley. But Wilberforce, he took those words and he fought for another 45 hard years. And finally, in 1833, 3 days before Wilberforce was going to die, 3 days before his death, he saw slavery abolished in Britain. Amen. Let me ask you a question. What good work is Jesus calling you? He said, well, Pastor, I'm not William Wilberforce. I'm not a politician. I don't have that sort of power. So what? Your station in life may not be the same as Wilberforce's. One station in life will define one's area of responsibility and giftedness. God called Wilberforce to be a distinguished member of the British Parliament so that he would shine his light and expose the darkness of human trafficking. That's the particular call that God gave Wilberforce. You have to say to yourself, what sphere of darkness is God calling you today to dispel with your light of good works? As a doctor, a lawyer, a mechanic, a teacher, what sphere of influence, what station in life has God called you? And if he's called you to that, he will gift you. And in that gift, you will shine brightly. Is God calling you to visit the sick? Is God calling you to something like clothing the homeless? Is God calling you to relieve the afflicted, to comfort the weak? Is he calling you to encourage the faint-hearted? Look at John Wesley. John Wesley, God used him, the good works of encouraging Wilberforce. Because if he hadn't, he would have given up. Is God calling you to rebuke the corrupt? Is he calling you to reclaim the degenerate? Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 through 16 is exactly that. It is God's clarion call through Jesus Christ for us to make a difference in the world as salt of the world as well as the light of the world. And you say, why? Why? Jesus tells us, so that when others see our beautiful works, they will give glory to God our Father. The Westminster Confession says, the purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Beloved God, unto this world, May we glorify God in our good works and enjoy Him forever. Let us pray. Oh, great God, we thank You. We thank You, Lord, for Your love for us. We thank You, Lord, for Your sending us into this world. We thank You, Lord, that You saved us, that we are justified by faith and faith alone, that no amount of good works can ever save us. But Lord, we have learned that once we are saved and justified by faith, then, Lord Jesus, You call us into to be scattered in this world. You've called us to scatter to do good works in light of our salvation. Lord, too many people have got it backwards. Too many people, Lord, do good works in order to earn salvation. But God, that is a free gift given to us as the body of Christ and as Christians. We thank You, Lord, that we're redeemed by grace and grace alone, that no amount of good works would ever save us, but God, You have saved us for such good works. And the purpose of these good works is, again, not to save us, but to bring glory to Your name. Our prayer to You, God, is to help us as Starkdale Presbyterian Church, as well as individual Christians in our own stations in life, that, Lord, that You'd help us to be both salt and preserving this decaying, dying world, as well as light, the light of good and beautiful works. Lord, we can never do it on our own, for we need You. We thank You, Lord, and we give You praise. Amen and amen.